Good morning. If 2 Kings were made into a movie, and you had young children, chances are last week when we were at the end of chapter 9 where Jezebel gets trampled to death under a bunch of horses and blood splatters all over and such, chances are you'd have told your kids, turn your heads, all right? However, chapter 10 today, if you were wanting to watch a movie on 2 Kings, you would probably just fast forward through the whole chapter. I'll tell you why, because in this chapter, all we're going to see is bloody massacre after bloody massacre after bloody massacre. If you don't have a strong stomach, go with the children. Because I tell you, this is not a pleasant chapter. There's a lot of bloodshed here. In fact, if you were to make a violent video game, it would be very easy, because what you're going to see in this is Jehu is going to wipe out, first of all, Ahab's house. That could be level one, right? Beginners. And then level two is you wipe out Baal's house. And for every five enemy evil people you wipe out, you get another life for Jehu. I mean, you could make up a violent video game, because this is one bloody terrible chapter. It's just that kind of chapter. Now, last week, we saw Jehu start this violent coup. Now, this was commanded by God. So what happened, it's been prophesied all the way since 1 Kings chapter 19. So the fact that this violent coup happened last week is not a surprise at all. We were just waiting for it. This week, there's plenty more commanded violence that we're not surprised about either. And we're going to see that Jehu carries this violence out with incredible enthusiasm and craftiness and cunning. After the fall of the house of Ahab, and we see the fall of the house of Baal, we're going to see God's response. And God's very positive about what Jehu does, of all the blood and gore. However, what we're going to also see is this. We're going to see something happen that, unfortunately, Jehu does. It's easy for us to have happen as well. See, Jehu's very enthusiastic about going on a crusade to nail people who are doing evil. Unfortunately, he's not so enthusiastic about dealing with evil in his own life. And that can be a real problem outside the church and inside the church. We get all pumped up about dealing with somebody, but you know what? We ignore the fact that we might have a similar problem, albeit on a smaller scale, but we have a similar problem ourselves. And that's what I think was so important about this, because this is a chapter where this fellow, Jehu, has a license to kill. The question is, what should we learn from a man like Jehu? What are we meant to learn from a man like Jehu? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can study it together as a church body and see how we should live differently. Jehu was a violent man, and he had a lot of blood on his hands. But there's something important for us to learn from him, and help us to be honest enough to face what he didn't face. In your son's name we pray, amen. You know, now after a coup d'etat, and remember, if you were here last week, we talked a lot about a coup d'etat. Coup is short for a coup d'etat, overthrow of the state. After a coup d'etat, it's very, very common to have a civil war. When dictator Idi Amin, after 8 years of a terrible, monstrous, horrific regime, when that ended after 8 years, the country plunged into 6 years of civil war. And that was because you had various factions of the country vying for control. It's very common after a coup to have civil war. In fact, in our passage today, it would have been very easy to see all of chapter 10 be one big massive civil war, because coups often end up as civil wars. Now, this doesn't turn out to be a civil war, but the reason why is because Jehu is so precise and fast and quick in killing. And he deals with the opposition immediately. And as a result, we don't see it fly into civil war at all. He targets very specifically the house of Ahab and the house of Baal and knocks them out with incredible precision and speed. Just to break down the chapter for you, verses 1 through 17 we'll look at is Ahab's house totally destroyed. And then verses 18 through 36 is Baal's house totally destroyed. Now, if you recall, you know that God had commanded him to wipe out Ahab's house. Now, when we talk about this phrase, Ahab's house, again, now here's since we've had the split in the kingdom, you've got the south, and we're dealing with the north. Jehu is now what we call the fifth dynasty, the fifth different family to rule in the north. His command from God, okay, what was prophesied by Elijah was that this fourth dynasty, often called the house of Ahab. Now, Omri, of course, began that dynasty, but it was Ahab who married Jezebel, and that's when the dynasty went from being bad to horrifically bad. So his job description is to take out the fourth dynasty, okay, which would be Omri's grandchildren, great-grandchildren, but the house of Ahab, remember Ahaziah and Jehoram, these were sons of Ahab. So wipe out the house of Ahab. That's his job, according to God. So let's start. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. Okay, verses 1 through 3. Chapter 10, if you're there with me. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and you can look on the map and see Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom. Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria to the rulers of Jezreel. And you see where Jezreel is, about 20 miles, a little over 20 miles north. And to the guardians of the children of Ahab, saying, "Now, when this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, as well as the chariots and horses and fortified city and the weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's sons and set him on his father's throne and fight for your master's house." Okay? Now, what's no surprise is that Ahab has 70 sons. Ramses II of Egypt had 70 sons. If you recall, Osama bin Laden was the 17th of 52 children. Okay? It doesn't matter if it's modern times, folks, or you go way back. If you're rich, you're a king, and you're in the Middle East, you get lots of wives and lots of kids. So there's no surprise to read that he's got 70 here. What is a little bit of surprise, though, is this. We're a little bit surprised to see him try to goad on a civil war. He says, you know, hey, you guys take your best boy, put him on the throne, and let's meet in battle, and we'll see who gets this country. He's trying to goad them on to civil war. Now, in my own opinion, and many scholars, he's bluffing. Why is he bluffing? He's in Jezreel, and he's writing to these guys in Samaria. Samaria is so well fortified, that's why it says fortified. It took the Assyrians with all their mighty advance siege engines 3 years to take Samaria when they finally decide to. This is no piece of cake, folks. It's going to be the devil to take Samaria. We also know that all the troops are still over at Ramoth-Gilead. Remember, Jehu just has a contingent of troops. He doesn't have anybody to take on Samaria. He's like the little guy who walks up to a big guy and says, Come on, I'm ready for you. Let's go for it right now. Come on, big man, let's go. Come on, let's do it. That's what he's like. And he bluffs him. And it works. Look what it says in verse 4. "But they feared greatly and said, 'Behold, two kings couldn't stand before him. How can we stand?' And the one who was over the household and he who was over the city and the elders and the guardians of the children," because each one of these kids, they were split up all over the place and they had all these VIPs watching over them, training them, protecting them, "sent word to Jehu saying, 'We are your servants.'" They all chicken out. "All that you say to us, we will do. We will not make any man king. Do what is good in your sight." Then he wrote a letter to them a second time saying, "If you're on my side and you'll listen to my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow about this time." Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. When the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and here comes the gore, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him, saying, "They have brought the heads for the king's sons," he said, "Put them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning." This is cruel, but it's clever. Who's his greatest opposition as he becomes king? The princes and those VIPs rearing them. He's able to get the VIPs to kill the princes. The only opposition group in the land he is able to get on his side right off the bat. These heads are all piled up. Let me tell you something. This is a stunning use of audiovisual. He gets those heads in the evening. He has them pile them out. So first thing in the morning, right at the gate, everybody who's in the city that goes out to work the fields is going to go right by 70 heads. And everybody who comes into the city to buy anything and do commerce is going to walk by 70 heads. And guess who's standing there right between two big piles of heads? It's Jehu. I got a speech. I all want you to hear this. And then look what he says in verses 9 and 10. Now in the morning he went and stood and said to the people, "You are innocent. Behold, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these?" And obviously he's pointing down to the heads. "Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord which the Lord has spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke through his servant Elijah." He makes a confession, and the confession is, hey, I take full responsibility. This coup is my idea. I killed the king. I killed the queen mother, Jezebel. I'm the starter of this coup. However, I deny anything about these heads. I didn't kill them. Didn't touch these guys. Well, what does that tell everybody? All the very important people of the kingdom are on Jehu's side because they killed all those princes. And not only that, God's on my side, as Elijah said. See, this coup isn't just about me, folks. Y'all listening out? This coup is not just about me. This coup is about a bunch of guys who think just like I do, who have the power strings of this country. And the Lord God himself, as Elijah spoke, we're all in this coup together. Now, how are you going to argue with that? See, Jehu's purge then goes far beyond Ahab's house. Look at the very next verse. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and acquaintances and his priests, until he left him without a survivor. If you were anybody who supported Ahab, you were dead. Now, at this point, he's ready to go down to Samaria. He's at Jezreel. That's the summer palace for the king. Most ancient kingdoms had a summer palace, usually north of where you were. Jezreel was the summer palace. What he does next is he heads down to Samaria. Now, as he's on his way to Samaria, all these guys who've given up these sons' heads, he's coming into town. But he's going to meet two groups on his way from Jezreel to Samaria. Two groups, okay? One group, unfortunately, has bumper stickers on the back of their chariots that are pro-Ahab. The other group have chariots, and they have bumper stickers on the back of their chariots, but it's anti-Ahab. And we're going to see what happens to these two different groups who bump in to Jehu as he's heading down south to take control of the capital city. Okay? First of all, let's look and see what it says. Verse 12, he arose, departed, went to Samaria, and on the way while he was at Beth-Aked of the shepherds, so he comes across this little village, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah. Now, you remember who Ahaziah is? Ahaziah was the king down south, a Judean king of the house of David. He was visiting the king of the north and was killed by Jehu. This is being at the wrong place at the wrong time. Because we know on the back of his chariot was a big pro-Ahab bumper sticker. Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, "Who are you?" And they answered, "We're relatives of Ahaziah." Oh my goodness, this is where you need a cell phone, folks. They had no idea that Ahaziah had been killed and that Jehu had started a coup. They're just traveling along the way going up to visit. "We're relatives of Ahaziah, and we've come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother, Jezebel." Oh, my goodness. He said, "Take them alive." So they took them alive and killed them at the pit of Beth-Aked, 42 men, and left none of them. Bad to have a pro-Ahab bumper sticker on your chariot when you meet Jehu on the road. But then there's another group. There's another group. Now, I will say this. I'm a little surprised at this, aren't you? If you recall, Jehu was told to wipe out the house of Ahab. We actually find him now wiping out the house of David. He's killing a Judean king, and he's killing kinsmen of a Judean king. This is beyond what God really asked him to do. Now, are those good guys? Was Ahaziah a good guy and his kinsmen good guys? No, because remember, they intermarried with the family up north, and Jezebel, and all that Baal worship was spreading south. Its tentacles were working down into the south and had infected the royal family down south. So these weren't good guys coming up. However, he wasn't told to wipe them out. So he continues on traveling, and he bumps into somebody else. And this guy has a pro-Jehu, an anti-Ahab bumper sticker. And his name is Jehonadab. Look at verse 15. Now, when he had departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. The Bible hasn't told us anything about this guy, so we don't know anything about him. And he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart right? As my heart is right with your heart?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is." And Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." And he gave him his hand, and he took him up on his chariot. And he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord, my zeal for Yahweh." So he made him ride in his chariot. So he bumps into this guy and said, you know, we're on the same page. He hops up on his chariot with him. Now, the Kings doesn't tell us anything about Jehonadab and the Rechabites. However, if we go to the book of Jeremiah, it does. So we're going to fast forward to the book of Jeremiah, where we hear a little bit. Jeremiah chapter 35, verse 6 and 7 says this, "But they said, 'We will not drink wine. For Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, your father, commanded us, saying, You shall not drink wine, you or your sons, forever. You shall not build a house. You shall not sow seed. You shall not plant a vineyard or own one. But in tents you shall dwell all of your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn.'" This is a fringe conservative group inside the country. I'd like to think of them as kind of like the Amish. And I say that because they got a lot of rules. You don't drink wine. You don't live in a house. You don't plant crops. Well, what do? You're going to live like those patriarchs. Go out and get a tent and move like a Bedouin all over the place. And you got your goats and your sheep, but don't put down stakes anyway. They're kind of a throwback conservative fringe element. And you know this, they hated Ahab because Ahab was pushing Baalism. So what happens here is this fringe conservative element is very happy to see Jehu come to the throne. And they want to partner with him. We've hated Ahab for years. So they buddy up. Now, it's interesting, the statement here. He says, "I want you to see my zeal for the Lord." That very word, zeal, had shown up twice before in 1 Kings 19. Remember when Elijah's in the cave and he's protesting to God, "God, I've been very zealous for you"? Two times he says this, "I've been very zealous for the Lord." Now we have the man who's actually fulfilling the prophecy, who even quotes Elijah, and he says, "I'm very zealous for the Lord." Interesting, isn't it? Elijah was zealous for the Lord, and this guy says, "I'm zealous for the Lord." And he's going to show Jehonadab, "I'll show you how zealous I am. Hop on this chariot, because we're heading now from the house of Ahab to the house of Baal. And I'll show you my zeal." So what happens is, at this point, they're heading down from Jezreel to Samaria. And if you look at verse 18, it says, "Jehu gathered all the people and said to them," and here comes a bold-faced lie. He already craftily bluffed the men earlier. And here comes another one. "Ahab served Baal a little. Jehu will serve him much. Now, summon all the prophets of Baal and his worshipers and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. And whoever's missing shall not live." But Jehu did it in cunning so that he might destroy the worshipers of Baal. Now, does that remind you of a little Elijah? Remember Elijah? He said, "Everybody come to the top of Mount Carmel and we'll find out if it's Baal or Yahweh, whoever's the Lord." All right? Well, what Jehu does is he decides, "Hey, everybody's a Baal worshiper needs to come to the temple in Samaria. In fact, if you don't come, I'm going to kill you. But I want you to come if you're a Baal worshiper." And Jehu said, "Sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal," and they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent throughout Israel, all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And when they came into the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. Now, this is really, again, cunning, crafty, and smart. Had he come on the throne and just simply said, "Now, I know you've all been, for the last 30 years, been worshiping Baal because of Jezebel. Regime change. We're dumping that. We're not going to worship Baal anymore." All that would have happened is those Baal worshipers, like roaches, would have simply just scattered, right? But what he does instead is say, "Hey, I want you all to come to town. We're going to have a big fancy sacrifice for Baal. If you love Baal, you show up. In fact, I'm going to give you a special little outfit you can wear, your Baal gown. And that's what he does. So he sees this as his opportunity. And once again, we see his craftiness as he does it. So he's already wiped out Ahab's house, and now he sets his sights on Baal's house. Now understand something. He could stop here. Again, what was the prophecy? The prophecy had been you're supposed to take out the house of Ahab. But Jehu says, not enough. I want to take out the house of Baal. See, he was thinking politically, I think. You better knock out the religion that supports this, because we know all of Jezebel's supporters are Baal worshipers. So what he's doing is something that's politically sensible, but not mandated theologically or divinely. You see that? Okay, so let's see what happens here. He pulls them all together, and they're filled from one end of the house to the other. And he said to the one who was in charge of the wardrobe, bring out garments for all the worshippers of Baal. So he brought out garments. He had special little outfits made for them. Jehu went through the house of Baal with Jehonadab. See, he's got Jehonadab right next to him. The guy said, you watch and see how zealous I am, the son of Rechab. And he said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see if there's any, there with, if there's here with you, none of the servants of the Lord. I don't want to kill. Now, he's not telling every Baal set, but I don't want to kill any Yahweh worshipers. None of the servants of the Lord, only the worshipers of Baal. Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now, we don't know how many people came here to the temple. I am going to surmise it's a lot. Now, we have not dug up in Samaria the temple of Baal. We know in 1 Kings 16 that that's what Ahab built for his wife Jezebel. It says, he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Now, this is a Baal temple that is in Aram. You know, they're enemies that are up north. And I wish you could get into Syria easy, because that's where you'd be in Syria, modern day Syria. If you look, you can see the city walls and such, and it's amazing how beautiful they look. If you look down here, that's the Temple of Baal. See all those columns? If you look kind of two-thirds of the way down, you see that little, looks like a box-like thing? Okay, I'll give you a close-up. That would be the temple proper. And you can see people walking into the temple. If you look down, you can see in the shadow a human figure going in. But the temple precinct would have included all that area. Understand something. When we talk about the temple of Jerusalem, the outer courtyard was such that 150,000 people could fit in it. Okay, that's why Jesus had a fit when they were making all that noise in it. And Jesus had some energy to run all through that place because it was a huge area. This, and here's one of the exits you can see. See where you would have had columns there and little walls going up part of the way. And you can see there was an exit for people. Now, what the text does tell us is this, if you look. It says, second half of verse 24, now Jehu had stationed for himself 80 men outside. And he said, the one who permits any one of these men whom I bring to your hand to escape shall give up his life in exchange. Those are just guys guarding the exits. You've got 80 guys with swords standing at the exits, and they're told, if you let anybody out, you're dead meat. Then he sends other guys in to start killing. There were thousands, thousands upon thousands of Baal worshipers there. It came about as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering. Everybody's probably worked up into a lather. Jehu said to the guard and to the royal officers, so he tells the guard and the officers, go in and kill him. Let none come out alive. And they killed them with the edge of the sword. And you had this huge pile of bodies. The royal officers threw them out, and they went into the inner room of the house of Baal. They brought out all the sacred pillars of the house of Baal and burned them. They broke down the sacred pillars of Baal, broke down the house of Baal, and they made it a latrine to this day. From a temple to a toilet. First the destruction of Ahab, now the destruction of Baal. And it's eradicated from the land. 30 years. This, now understand something. Baal worship was horrific. These people sacrificed their children. It was a horrific, evil, wicked idolatry. that was far worse than anything else was going on. And it's wiped out after 30-some years of this nonsense. What's unfortunate, however, is the word however. Look at verse 29. However. However, as for the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin, from these Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves that were at Bethel and at Dan. Now, if you remember, all the way back, when the nation first split apart, Jeroboam was the first king, and he set up golden calves at Dan and at Bethel for political reasons. You don't want people from the north going down to the south for Passover. They're going to want to bring the nation together. So he set up this alternate religion. And what we have here is, yes, Jehu wipes out Baalism, but guess what? He doesn't touch this. He leaves it alone. And you know why he left it alone? Because it was politically correct to do for him. If he kept it, that would keep the north and the south very, very separate. As awful and as wicked as this was, let me tell you something. Baalism was far, far worse. So much to the point that God was pleased, very pleased with Jehu for what he had done. What's tragic here is this. Folks, Jehu was within inches. He was within inches of a watershed moment for the north. He had destroyed Baal worship. He seized control of the country. He could have taken that whole nation and swung them to the worship of Yahweh. And the book of Hebrews would have championed him as the king able to turn the north back to Yahwehism. He had a chance to become the most famous king next to David if he could have pulled that off. And he didn't do it. Oh, he went like a gangbuster after Baalism, but he wasn't interested in touching old golden calf worship. He wanted to keep the status quo there. Question. Was Jehu bluffing and lying when he said he had all that zealousness for the Lord? And a further question as I read that, why such aggressive tenacity to have such a crusade to take out Baal worship and not touch golden calf worship, which he knows Yahweh didn't like? He knows Elijah didn't like that either. Now, before I answer those two questions, let's look at God's response. Verse 30. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done right in executing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. You have done right. That phrase is reserved for King David. When the narrator of the book of Kings talks about no other northern king ever did right, the only people that ever did right were King David and those guys like Jehoshaphat, okay? Or Asa, or Hezekiah, guys who did right like David. And yet it falls on this fellow. What does that tell you? God was really wanting to get Baal worship out of there really badly, and he's even going to use terminology used of David. He was so impressed and happy. In fact, notice what he does. It's an almost Davidic promise. He says, your dynasty is going to last four generations. His dynasty will last 100 years in the north, which is longer than any other dynasty in the north. And it's unconditional. That's what David had an unconditional covenant because he had done right in God's eyes. God said, I'm going to have you have a dynasty that goes forever. And we know forever meant forever, which means Messiah, which means all eternity. Jesus Christ is the son of David, and he will reign forever because God promised it to him. Here, this fellow's given a four-generation unconditional promise. Doesn't matter what mess-ups your boys are, four generations, you're going to get them. Why? Because God was so happy to get rid of Baal worship. Now, that should tell you a couple things. One thing it tells you is some worldviews are worse than others. Don't buy into this notion, and I've heard Christian preachers say, sin's sin. No, it's not. There are sins that are far worse than others. There are worldviews that are far worse and more detrimental than others. And God here, even though he does not like this, he loathed Baalism because of the child sacrifice and the immorality. They weren't slaughtering little babies here, but they were with Baal worship, and God hated it. There are worldviews that are worse than others. There are sins that are far worse than others. Sandwiched around this condemnation, okay, sandwiched around this commendation where he lauds him for wiping this out. Again, look at verse 30 or verse 31. Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. So smack dab in the middle, it says God was, he did right, but on the two verses on the outside, sandwiched around it, he's not obeying God, he's not obeying the law, and he's still practicing this nonsense. And that tells you something. Either he was a golden calf worshiper before, and he's going to keep status quo, even though he's glad to judge somebody else for their sins, he's going to stay status quo. Or his big problem was, I just don't like foreign idols. I can handle homegrown idols. You bring in those foreign idols from another country, and I got a problem with that. One or the other, but he doesn't deal with his own problem. He's glad, though, to slaughter all the Baal worshipers and to slaughter the house of Ahab for it. Either way, what's my point that you don't want to miss here, folks? It's easy to go on a crusade to nail others for their wickedness and at the same time to not deal with our own weakness. Last week we talked about driving like Jehu, remember? Guy drove like a maniac. How about judging like Jehu? Do we do that sometimes? Let me give you a couple of examples. You know who this is? Leona Helmsley. Remember her back in the 90s? Queen of the Palace Hotel, most luxurious hotel in New York City. She became famous because she was caught not paying taxes. Ended up spending 19 months in prison. She considered herself authority on guests in hotels. Well, it just so happened while she was going through her ordeal, Saddam Hussein had captured a bunch of people and was holding them hostage and prisoners, but he was calling them guests. Well, Leona Helmsley was not going to put up with that while she's sitting in jail. So this is an article I clipped out years ago. It says, Hotel Queen Takes on Iraqi Bully. Leona Helmsley, self-styled patriot, made the news again recently by calling on Iraq President Saddam Hussein to release foreign hostages under his control and stop calling them guests. Not that reporters are rushing with notebooks in hand to learn her views on foreign affairs, but Mrs. Helmsley, who had been convicted of failing to pay her income taxes, was hard to ignore. The Queen of Mean attacked the Prince of Darkness in a full-page ad in the New York Times, which cost her $25,000. It's hard to disagree with tonight's show guest host Jay Leno, who suggested that if she really wants to be patriotic, Mrs. Helmsley should pay her taxes. Now, is Saddam Hussein evil, cruel, and all that, and deserved to be taken? Well, yeah. But Leona, you know, you got some problems you ought to worry about cleaning up yourself. Now, Jay Leno recognized it. Jesus recognized it because a long time ago, long before Jay Leno came along, Jesus said, don't judge so that you not will not be judged. For by the way you judge, you'll be judged, and by your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, there's a log in your own eye? I mean, judging people's not bad, as long as you understand you have to first judge yourself. See, what should have happened is Jehu should have taken down Ahab's house, Baal's house, and then said, you know what? I need to quit this silly gold calf worship and take that down. But he doesn't. He keeps status quo on his own sin. Question is, am I pulling a Jehu? Do I find myself fighting crusades about others, and then I do the same type of thing, but in a smaller way? Can I give you an example, a good church example? I got a lot of church examples, but I'll give you one. At the other church I was at, at Fellowship of Huntsville, we had a particular fellow that came to me, others, and also wrote a very, very, I'd say, tenacious letter about the fact that there was too much noise in the foyer. And, you know, at the beginning of the service, I'll confess, there was a lot of milling around in the foyer. We have some noise out here in the foyer at the beginning. But he wrote a letter just talking about how degrading it was and unglorifying to go, and on and on and on. And then he caught a couple of the elders and was just chewing on them. And you know, we were trying to deal with it, but boy, he was on a crusade. It just so happened he was also a small group leader. And I remember asking one of the people in a small group, how's your small group going? Oh, we're dying. I said, really, what's wrong? Well, you know, at the guy's house, our small group leader, he's got a dad who's in the other room. He doesn't shut the door and the TV's blaring and we can't even hear ourselves pray in small group. Go figure. See, judging like Jehu occurs far too frequently outside the church and inside the church. Before you start a crusade to fix or correct somebody, take a good look at yourself and make sure that there's not some correcting you need to do too. We often jump all over some and then pull the same shenanigan ourselves, only on a lesser scale. And Jesus warned about it. And that's just what happens, and you're going to pay for it, because if you look here, see my map here, all that territory gets lost. Verse 32, in those days the Lord began to cut off portions from Israel. See, he blessed him, you're going to have four generations, but you know what? You're going to start losing some land. And Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward and all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, the Reubenites, the Manassites, from Arior, which is by the valley of Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. All this property gets swallowed up. And why? Because he wouldn't deal with his own sin. Not only could he have become the most famous king in Hebrews 11, he could have showed up, he could have probably advanced territory. He loses territory. Now, I'd be remiss if I didn't say this about he is famous. Famous for the bloodshed, but there is something else that makes him very famous in history, and that's this. And I got to mention it. The Black Obelisk of Shalmaneser III. This is from Assyria, across the Euphrates from Nimrud. This is so important archaeologically because it's the only place where we actually have pictured an Israelite king in secular records. If you look, you will see here, this is cuneiform. This is written in, this is not Hebrew or Aramaic, it's cuneiform. And you'll see Shalmaneser III, who's a mighty king and slaughters a lot of countries. He is there being presented with gifts. That is Jehu that's bowing down. And I'll read the inscription. The inscription says this: the tribute of Jehu, son of Omri, I received from him silver, gold, a gold bowl, a golden vase with pointed bottom, golden tumblers, golden buckets, tin, a staff for a king, and spears. There's no way you can say these kings never existed, folks, because secular kings drew pictures of them on bas-reliefs. Now, for archaeologists, Jehu's reign is important because it gives us a clear link to other kingdoms of the ancient world. But for you and me, for Christians, Jehu's reign is so important because it provides a clear example of the importance of dealing with your own sins if you're going to go on a crusade to deal with somebody else's. Because if you don't, be prepared to lose some land. Or as Jesus put it, lest you be judged yourselves. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Lord, we do thank you for this word. We thank you that you're a God that does not leave us in the dark of what you expect of us. And we pray that you'd help us to be people that judge accurately, and we start with ourselves. Help us to be the type of people that don't look hypocritical. In your son's name we pray. Amen.